was intended by Saul and those of the council that were giving him authority to stop the spread of the gospel. But the persecution actually had the opposite effect. Instead of stopping it, it caused it to grow, and not just grow, but grow rapidly. We looked at a series of numbers, or we talked about a series of numbers that the book of Acts tells us about those who were being saved, those who were obeying the gospel. And we saw thousands and thousands in this first few chapters that were being saved. And a good deal of that happened because of the persecution that caused the Christians who were in Jerusalem at the time to scatter. We looked at a map of the countries that the Jews had come from for the day of Pentecost, and we saw that compared to the spread of the gospel, this was also one of the features that caused the gospel to spread so much. All of those different countries that the Jews had come from for the day of Pentecost, then upon this persecution, caused those people to go back to where they come from. And so the gospel was spread. We talked about how that this has no indication in this passage that there was a concerted effort, a planned effort, for this teaching to take place. This was an organic, this was a natural reaction to those who were rejoicing about being saved and knowing that God had a plan for their salvation, to forgive their sins, to take the burden of guilt off of them as an individual, and that was available to anyone. And so the natural result of that kind of thinking, that kind of love for God and love for their fellow man, prompted them to share that gospel wherever they went. And we saw the result then was in all of these regions that that those who were being persecuted scattered to, the gospel was being spread. And so I think that's a very important lesson for us to take to heart. The motivation that occurred and the natural response to the love of God, the mercy that he's shown us, and our love for mankind causes the gospel to spread. There's no indication that there was special training or any other special arrangements made. Just people like you and I that loved the Lord and loved their fellow man enough to share it. Even at the risk of their own imprisonment, even at the risk of their own persecution, they still shared the gospel. And I think that's important for us to look at and understand in the history. This is our heritage. If we claim to be a part of the church, then these are our forefathers. And this is the direction and the supervision of the establishment of the church. This is how it began. So after that, we were introduced to a man named Philip. And this isn't the first time we met Philip in the scriptures. Philip was one of the seven who had been chosen by the apostles, chosen by the members of the church and then appointed by the apostles to be deacons, or those who would serve the tables, those who would take care of the physical needs of especially the widows, those who were poor and didn't have a way to take care of themselves at that time. Philip, we're told, was one of those seven. And we're also, it's made very clear that Philip had the hands of the apostles laid on him. And I believe it was for a twofold purpose. I don't know if it happened twice or if it happened in the same at the same time, but we do know that, number one, they were appointed by the apostles. And we have other evidence in the Bible that we talked about previously that this laying on of hands was a significant part of the appointment of officers in the church. We also see, and we're going to spend some time today talking about, that the transfer of the ability to perform miraculous gifts was also brought about by the laying on a hand of the apostles. And we're going to spend some time talking about that a little later on. But Philip was one of those who had that opportunity to have the apostles lay their hands on him. And we know that when he went to Samaria in our discussion last week to preach there, Philip was able to do miraculous things. And those miraculous things caused people to believe that Philip must have been from God, must have been authorized by God, or he wouldn't be able to do these miracles. Therefore, they listened to what Philip had to say, and they believed. We saw the result was that many of them believed, and it tells us that they were baptized, which means they heard the gospel. They heard the story of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and they obeyed the command to be immersed. So the gospel message is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what that means for us. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, believing that he is God, and that he came to this earth and died, was buried, and resurrected is the core. And that's what we know Philip taught, because that's the response that Philip got from the people in Samaria. Now, we also were introduced last week to a man named Simon. Simon was a sorcerer, some versions of the Bible say. And he was able through, we don't know how, it's not described exactly how, but he was able to trick or able to influence other people into thinking that he had a power of God. Now, the Bible makes it clear that this power, whatever it was, whether he was just a charlatan of some kind that tricked people or whatever, he was able to influence people into thinking that he had some authority from God. In fact, they even titled him the Great One. So he had a position of prominence in this region that Philip went to teach in. But even Simon was impressed by what Philip was able to do and what Philip was teaching. And the Bible tells us very plainly, Simon believed. And I think that's an important thing for us to get out of this passage, that Simon believed. And then we know that Simon was baptized. So not only did he believe, but he obeyed. Simon did what the Lord had asked him to do to be saved. The Bible tells us that plainly. Now, Simon had a problem that we're going to learn about later in our passages that we're going to look at today. And his problem was the world, the earthly part of Simon, the fleshly part of Simon, was viewing the spiritual part as a way to influence or to better himself financially. And he's going to be reprimanded for that. But we'll get into that in just a moment. So we left off here with Philip having performed these miracles, people responding, obeying the gospel. And then Philip communicates back to Jerusalem. And if you remember the passage earlier in our chapter, we learned that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So Philip was now communicating back with the apostles in Jerusalem, and he told them about the success of the preaching in Samaria. And so two of the apostles now are going to be sent to Samaria to help establish the Christians in that area. Let's start with verse 14. So this is chapter 8. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So as we focus on this portion of the passage, I want us to think about the things that we read in just those few verses. So we see that the apostles laid their hands on the people to enable the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a phrase in here that I believe many of our friends in the religious world misconstrue. And it leads to all kinds of confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit, about the confirmation of our salvation. I mean, there's all kinds of doctrines that are, I believe, errant based on a misunderstanding of what's being said in this passage. But I think a careful examination of this passage actually clears it up. It makes sense. It opens our eyes to how the early church was established. It opens our eyes to how the Holy Spirit worked. And it clears up a lot of the confusion that we might run into in the world, in the religious world, that has to do with this idea of spiritual gifts. So let's get into this and talk a little bit more about this. It says, "who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you might remember that back a few weeks ago, when we were in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we ran across the passage that Peter spoke to the people there on the day of Pentecost, and he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so if we automatically equate what Peter said with this, I think there's where the confusion occurs. We're talking about two different things. We're talking about what might be considered the indwelling of the Holy Spirit compared to the miraculous manifestation of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's reason for just a moment. Peter said that promise on the day of Pentecost was for you and your children and everyone afar off. Now, let me ask you this. Has an apostle touched everyone that has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Impossible. Couldn't have happened. So either Peter was lying about the promise that it was for everyone that obeyed the gospel, or he was talking about something totally different. Now here we see very plainly in the passage we just read that the miraculous manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit were only given when the apostles laid their hands on them. It has to be two different things that they're talking about. It can't be the same. They had already been baptized. They were already rejoicing because of being saved. They had, according to the promise that Peter had given them, given all mankind on the day of Pentecost, they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they had not received the ability to perform miraculous gifts. Now, why was it that Philip was able to do those things? Because he'd had his hands, or the hands of the apostles, laid on him. He had had that ability transferred to him through the laying on the hands of the apostles. Why would the apostles want the people in Samaria to have the spiritual gifts, the miraculous things? Why would they want that? They'd already been saved. Why send Peter and John down there to lay their hands on them? Let's open that up for comment. Why would that be? Right behind you there.
Because they didn't have the Bible.
Yep.
And so knowledge and wisdom, and there's, I think, 9 different gifts listed over there in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Yep. They didn't have the New Testament. It's in the process of being, it's not even being, even in the process of being written, really. It's just being, it's in the process of being acted out or done, and then later it's going to be recorded. Yep. So they didn't have that. So just as it helped these people see, it opened their eyes that anybody that could do that must have been from God, that mm-hmm. we see that in Jesus with Nicodemus. That was the right response. We know that no man could do this except God be with him. So to further that, to further the advancement of the gospel, knowledge and wisdom, the things that we have in our laps, they didn't have. So these gifts were needed for further understanding and further proof that God was behind them or had endorsed them.
Absolutely. Now, I used this analogy briefly last week. I think it's an apt analogy. When I was teaching my children to ride a bike, at the very beginning, I gave them instruction on how to sit on the bike and to hold their handlebars and pedal. I said, keep pedaling, and that helps you with your balance. If you feel like you're going to fall over, turn the wheel to the direction you're going to fall, and it'll catch you. But the instruction by itself wasn't adequate at the beginning, was it? Needed a set of training wheels. They needed some experience. They needed to feel that balance before they could ride without the training wheels. I believe that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were the training wheels for the early church. And there was a need for it at that time, exactly what Jerry said. They did not have the Bible. They didn't have experienced people that had learned that could teach. They had just learned what Philip had taught them, and that was it. It would be almost like planting a seed in the desert, giving it enough water for it to sprout, and then leaving. Well, the Lord was not going to do that. And so the Lord allowed for purposed, miraculous spiritual gifts to give the early church what it needed to grow and to develop. Now, I think along that point, it is important for us to understand that the Bible tells us that there will be an end to those miraculous gifts. Now, if we know that those miraculous gifts only come about by laying on the hands of the apostles, when the last apostle died, which may have been the apostle John, there was no ability to transfer those miraculous gifts to someone else. So just common reasoning would tell us that didn't propagate beyond what the apostles were able to do. If we believe what this verse says in chapter 8, it was through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. But let's also take a look quickly at some of the passages that I think confirm this, that this was going to happen. Randy? Oh, yes.
Back to the original thing about the confusion on which Holy Spirit is being given here. I think part of the confusion is in verse 16. They were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, mm-hmm. not as we are, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it seems to indicate that it needed the apostles to go up there to give them a true baptism or some way to receive the Holy Spirit.
Well, I would go back to a comment I made just a moment ago. If that were the case, if we needed that, then none of us sitting in here would have had the advantage of having the apostles lay their hands on us. I can see how that might be confusing, but I don't agree with the premise that people would be making if they used that as an argument. The premise is that the people who Philip preached to and baptized were not completely baptized. And I don't see anywhere in here that would indicate that they were not baptized the way that Peter would have asked them to do on the day of Pentecost. What I do see is that they did not have the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That I see as a distinction. David.
I was thinking of why Jesus performed miracles. And he did perform miracles to get the people to believe in him.
Yes.
Now, why did the apostles have this power to do the same thing? Especially in the early church, just like Jerry mentioned, they didn't have the written word yet. It was directly vocal coming forth. And it was still, I think, the same principle as when Jesus performed a miracle. It was to get people to believe that Jesus is the Christ.
And the scripture confirms that. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe. So there's the purpose. And we could turn some up to some other passages in 1 Corinthians, for instance, the 14th chapter. Even so you, since you were zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church. So we see that not just to make believers, but to build the church, to build up the church. In the 1 Corinthians 14 chapter, the 22nd verse, it says, therefore, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So the miraculous gifts, there were several of them, as Jerry alluded to. They were there to establish that early church. Steve.
I was just thinking about this confusion we talked about here a minute ago. And it made me think about, actually, Acts chapter 19. We have the same kind of situation going here. Apollos is running around teaching the baptism of John, mm-hmm. and he's Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside eventually. But anyway, Paul's asking these people if they had been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so my point is that there was an order by which these things could be bestowed upon them. Mm-hmm. They didn't just go, Paul just goes straight to laying his hands on them to give them the Holy Spirit. Right. He baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of unto repentance, unto salvation, having established that they were saved through Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Comes, I believe, a regular version of the Holy Spirit comes upon them at that baptism. And then Paul lays his hand upon them so the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, can be bestowed upon these men who we can speculate are the same elders of Ephesus at some point in time. But anyway, my point is there was an order, and not just we didn't skip any of the steps that were put forth. You are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's consistent throughout. That's what's Acts 2:38. And then you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, you can, in this particular case, having Paul been there, laid his hand so that they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
And we have no indication here that Peter and John laid their hands on Simon to give him any miraculous gifts. This wasn't a prerequisite for being saved. This wasn't a part of obeying the gospel. This was to establish you and the church in the doctrine that needed to be taught in order to establish the church when it was young, when there was no Bible, when there were no experienced teachers, when you would be in a virtual desert as spiritually if you did not have this. Now, I think we learn a little bit more by, again, looking at 1 Corinthians. Let's look at the 12th chapter and the first verse. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So the early church in Corinth had a problem with understanding why and how to use spiritual gifts. Paul spends quite a bit of time. In fact, we often focus on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we think love, and that is exactly the topic. But it is couched between chapter 12 and chapter 14 for the very purpose of instructing people about the purpose of spiritual gifts and how they ought to be used. You ought to be loving people when you use the spiritual gifts that you've been given. That's why 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is there in the middle. And let's read a little bit out of the 12th, and then we'll read a little bit out of the 13th. In the 12th chapter, the fourth verse, it says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit." Now, notice the word manifestation. Did any of you see the Holy Spirit enter you when you were baptized? Was it manifested in a way that you could see it or sense it or feel it or touch it? No. So we're not talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, which we could go to several passages and confirm that the Holy Spirit lives within us. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an outward sign, something that can be seen, something that can be witnessed, the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit's gifts. That's what we're talking about here. It's given to each one for the profit of all. For to one's given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But verse 11 says, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he, capital H, wills. The Holy Spirit decides what miraculous gift was going to be manifest once the apostles laid their hands on them. I see no place here that it indicates that Peter walked up to somebody and said, "You're going to speak in tongues," and touched somebody else and said, "You're going to be able to heal," and touched somebody else and said, "You're going to be able to prophesy." There's no indication of that at all. The indication here is that the apostles laid their hands on some of the people, and the Holy Spirit decided what gift that person would have, how it would be manifest, shown, noticed, seen, heard, whatever. That doesn't mean that before the apostles laid their hands on, they didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. It means they didn't have a manifestation. Now, why is that important for us? And why is it important we know the purpose for those miraculous gifts? Let's go to the 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Let's skip down to the 8th verse there. And remember, this is all one big discussion that Paul is having with the Corinthian brethren about spiritual gifts. We don't just take out a few verses out of the chapter 13 and say it's all about love. It's love in the way you use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what the context is here. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, is that a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit? Yes. They will fail. There's going to be an end to that. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, that's miraculous knowledge, knowing something that you wouldn't have otherwise been able to know so you could share it with other people about God. It will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, and this is another place where people have a difficult time understanding what the Scripture says here. But if we put it in context, the word perfect here does not mean without flaw or fault. That is not what this word means. It means complete. And it's used multiple times in the New Testament to mean complete. That which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I become a man, I put away childish things. took off the training wheels of my bicycle when I didn't need them anymore. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Why? Why were they seeing in a mirror dimly? Because they didn't have the Bible. They only saw bits and pieces. They heard what some people were teaching. But they didn't have the perfect, which means complete, law of liberty. They didn't have it. As a mirror that you look into. Remember what James said? We look into the perfect law of liberty. They didn't have that. So they had to deal with childish things. They had to deal with the maturing process. And that's what these miraculous gifts were for. He says, but then, face to face, now we can look into the perfect law of liberty and see how we compare with God's will. We have it shown to us. So, Paul is telling us plainly, spiritual gifts are going to be gone. They're not going to be needed. The purpose is vanishing. In Acts chapter 8, we're told that the laying on of the hands of the apostles is how those miraculous gifts was transferred. When the apostles died, there is no one to transfer those anymore. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter told us that everyone that obeys the gospel from that point forward, for generations and generations, no matter where you live on the earth, if you obey the gospel, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The only way that this makes sense is if we understand that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is given to all who obey the gospel. That the manifestation of miraculous spiritual gifts was only given to the early church through the laying on of hands of the apostles. Okay, let me pause there for any questions or comments.
I don't know how to explain, but to Dan's point, I know there's some teaching that being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is different than being baptized into the name of Jesus. And I don't know the details of that, but to me, those are synonymous things, but I don't know how you would explain that. So that might clear up some things, too.
I would ask this question of anybody that brought that to question to me, and I would say, why would Philip preach an incomplete gospel to the Samaritans? To me, that would make absolutely no sense. Would the Ethiopian eunuch that we're about to talk about, if we have time, did he receive an incomplete gospel because Philip was there and not an apostle? That kind of reasoning makes no sense, and it confuses what I believe, if we look at the whole picture, is a fairly clear matter. There's one faith and one baptism. We're told plainly that. So was Philip teaching a different baptism? I don't think so. I don't think so.
Wasn't Paul working with the Corinthian brethren there in the first chapter, and he was concerned about the vision, and what was the test? Were you baptized in the name of Cephas? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Or were you baptized in the name of Christ? And that's what they were dividing over. And so I think I can take 1 Corinthians 1 and show there that is the baptism that we're talking about, the name of Jesus Christ. But I too have understood this to be a synonymous name. There's not more than, I think in the New Testament we're only dealing with the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. I don't think there's a third one or a fourth one out there that we need to be concerned
not
about.
Not that I'm aware of. Now, there are those who turn to the 10th chapter of Acts, and I'm not going to get into this because we just don't have time, but they look at the event that happened with Cornelius, and that's coming up, so there'll be time to address that in our class in future times, but there was a special instance here of Cornelius being a Gentile and being accepted by the apostles. There had to be proof to the apostles, Peter in particular, that the Gentiles were going to be accepted. And so anybody who would confuse that with what's happening in Acts chapter 8, I think, is comparing apples to oranges. It's a whole different situation. And we do know that after this event occurred that opened Peter's eyes to the fact that the Lord was accepting Gentiles into the kingdom, then they were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, if they'd already received the Holy Spirit, if they were already in good graces with God, why would they then obey the gospel to be baptized into Jesus? So just to have you think ahead, that might be something to consider as you read in chapter 10. Okay. Let me just make a couple of points about Philip while they're coming up here and the eunuch. And I didn't even use my PowerPoint, sorry. There's some of the verses I was referring to. The eunuch was someone who was in a position of authority, and the eunuch was evidently one of two types of people. He was either a Jew who had been placed in this position in the court of the Queen Candace as a treasurer, or he was a proselyte. The Bible isn't clear about which of those two things. But it is clear that he was coming back from Jerusalem. He had been there for a religious purpose. And it's no doubt that he heard some of the controversy, some of the teaching that was going on both sides, that he would have heard those who were using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, Isaiah 53 would have been used to do that. He may have also heard those who were teaching against Jesus, claiming, well, the prophet Isaiah was talking about himself, or he was talking about another prophet. He wasn't talking about Jesus. And this would lead us to the question then that the eunuch asked Philip. He said, who is this talking about in Isaiah the 53rd chapter? Is it about him, or is it about someone else? And this opened the door for Philip to be able to preach Jesus. And I think it's noteworthy for us to see that in preaching Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ was taught to that eunuch because of his reaction. We know it had to have been taught. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was taught to that man. And that man knew what it meant to be baptized and the importance of it. His reaction, the immediacy with which he wanted to be baptized, is an indication that that was the message that Philip taught. We don't have an indication that Philip went into a three-week lecture and made sure that the Ethiopian eunuch understood all of what the Old Testament had to say about Jesus and everything that could be taught. We have indication that in a matter of a few hours here, at the most, Philip taught the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it meant to him. And the eunuch responded. The word was powerful. Do we have most people up now? Okay. All right. Well, we're going to end the class there. And I have asked Sam to give me just a few moments here while I've got everybody's attention before we begin our worship to talk about some things that are coming up. So I appreciate everyone coming up quickly and